Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 12. One verse this morning. 12. The more you feel that you have to swear that you are telling the truth, the clearer it seems that your word is being doubted. And the more that you feel you have to promise someone with an oath, the greater the likelihood that you often do not keep your word. The more you swear, the less meaningful it is. Swearing and oath-taking had become commonplace among the Jewish culture during the days of Jesus in the early church. And clearly, this had become a problem in the church itself. And obviously, by looking at this text this morning, it's a matter that was of particular concern to James as he was addressing the conditions in those earliest congregations. Well, today, this right here, root problems are the same. Our hearts are what are the same, and the flesh is still the same. The root problems have not gone away, and so we need to listen to what James said all the way back then. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. James 5, just verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge this morning ourselves to be sinners, but at the same time, ourselves to be creatures that you have made in your own image. And that image has been greatly marred, thankfully not eliminated. And yet the marring is real. Our sins are real. Our tendency to sin, our propensity to sin, is constant. Sin against you, to break your law, to displease you, to behave in ways that are the opposite of the image of God. We confess that before you today and confess our need for light in the darkness. We need your direction. We need your word. And we're so thankful that you have given it. But not only do we need the word, we also need the work of the Holy Spirit within us to apply it to our thinking and to our understanding and to our living. And we pray that you will do just that as we study this text today. We especially pray for those in this room this morning who are still lost in their sins, who are still under condemnation, whose only hope at this very moment or only expectation at this very moment, should Jesus return or they die, would be that they would be immediately confined to everlasting destruction that's appropriate to be given to those who sinned against God. But we pray today, but even in the midst of the preaching of this text about swearing, that you would awaken their hearts to see Christ, that he is your provision for sinners, that he is sufficient, that in Christ justice has been satisfied for those whose faith is in him, and that you will hold us fast. For all of us, we pray that you will help us grow and live more and more in your image as you intended from the inception of creation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you look through the book of James, and it's been particularly obvious to me as we've been studying through this, it is striking how many times there is a very clear connection between something James has said, is saying, and something Jesus said. It's apparent to me that though James did not believe until after the resurrection, there was some familiarity that James had with the preaching of his brother, his half-brother. And it's very clear this morning in James 5, verse 12. This is another such instance. Back in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus basically said the same thing as James does right here. The making of vows and oaths was obviously a problem with the Jews as Jesus was addressing it. And it had filtered down into the early church. And it's related to one of the striking distinctions between the one true God and his great imposter, the devil. Truthfulness is one of the central attributes of God, while deceitfulness is one of the central characteristics of Satan. Jesus is the truth. The devil is the father of lies, according to the scriptures. God is a revealer of truth, while Satan by nature is a deceiver. He clouds. He brings darkness. God's great displeasure with lying is quite clear in Scripture. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven, in fact, that are an abomination to him. And two of them have to do with deceit. They are a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. And if that's not enough, in Revelation 21:8, the Alpha and Omega says this: "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." As was Jesus, James is particularly concerned with the tongue, what we say. Our words, what it reveals about the heart that we have and the great damage that our tongue can do. Thus, as James begins to close his epistle, he turns his attention squarely on the matter of the dependability and the trustworthiness of the believer's speech. He exhorts Christ's followers not to swear, but simply to be honest and dependable in their speech. And so I want you to observe five aspects of this exhortation this morning to not swear. Five aspects of this exhortation. First, I want you to see the significance of the exhortation. It comes out right at the beginning of the verse. It doesn't seem that James means for us to actually think that this command is the most important of all the commands and exhortations that he has given. However, he does say this: "But above all, brothers." Some commentators think that this is James's way of alerting everyone that the end of his letter is near. But whatever he might have meant, it's sure that he is placing great importance even upon what he's saying here. After all, he does urge this exhortation so that we will not fall under condemnation, so it is extremely important. So we should avoid brushing aside the exhortation as though it doesn't really seem to relate to us, because we don't go around saying, "I swear, I swear, I swear." Now, we need to give all the more attention to what James has to say here, just to be careful that we're not overlooking something that very realistically does apply to you and me. It's also significant to notice that James is returning to the matter of speech. This has been something he has talked about already in his letter. The tongue has enormous potential for good and for evil, and it really does matter what we say. Our speech reveals our hearts, our character, and what we say can build up or tear down. It can enlighten or it can darken. It can bring pain or comfort. It can encourage or discourage. What we say can instruct or deceive. It definitely expresses something of our view of God, what we say. Flippant language suggests that we really don't take God seriously, whereas giving attention to our words and speaking with a sense of reverence that guards what we say indicates that we do seek to honor God, and from our hearts we seek to honor Him with our speech. So let's give attention to the exhortation that James brings us in this text this morning. So secondly, I want you to see what I want to call the communal sense of the exhortation. The community aspect of what he's saying. But above all, my brothers, he says, my brothers, this is now the eighth time in this book, in this letter, as short as it is, it's now the eighth time that James directly addresses his audience as brothers or my brothers. Here he says, my brothers. He is drawing a direct connection of affection with them. It's a clear sense of camaraderie, a genuine sense of family that he shares with his fellow believers in Jesus. And he addresses them with this in mind. And what it serves to do is give weight to what he is saying, but he does it in a caring way, a way in which is a way of appeal, a way in which others should sense that they share with James and should share with James this common concern for the way they speak. Here is gentleness about a very serious concern. This is the way we need to be with each other, all of us. It is what we were saved to be in the family of God, part of a family that sees ourselves relating importantly with one another. We're not meant to be on our own as Christians. We're part of the body and part of the family. The body effectively increases in spiritual strength and spiritual health only as each member is working properly. We belong to Christ, and together we are a one body together. We're brothers and sisters in the family. And what brings one of us down brings all of us down. We have to look out for one another, and that's what James is doing here. And that's the way we need to look out from ourselves to each other. And as James says this, above all, my brothers, do not swear. There are two aspects of our brotherly relations that seem to me to emerge in this exhortation by saying, my brothers. First, I think that James is appealing, by appealing to the brothers here as brothers, he's admitting that here is an area with which we all struggle. None of us is above it. James himself, I think, would include himself. I am in this struggle. We all sin. Sanctification is progressive for all of us. It's not instantaneous for any of us. And one of the greatest challenges for all of us is putting sin to death as it has to do with the tongue. James is admitting to his audience that he too knows the challenges of getting his tongue under control. He's not speaking to his audience as though he's perfect and can't understand for the life of him why they are struggling. Rather, he is a fellow struggler, appealing to his family to work together to preserve what we should be known for as a family, to pursue godliness together for the glory of our Father. It's a together thing. And it reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. And Paul says this, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. We are together, and being together is what helps us run together towards righteousness, purity, and in this case, towards faithfulness in our speech. That's one thing that it seems to come across as James calls his listeners his brothers. But the second aspect of James's appeal here to my brothers reflects the longing that we all ought to have to build each other up. In the family, sin with the tongue hurts. Brothers, those we love and to whom we belong are injured by our wrongful words. The well-being of our family depends in part on the godly employment of our words to edify and to exemplify godliness. We must refuse to allow corrupting talk to come out of our mouths. But we do need to speak what is good for building up, what is good for fitting the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. Do your words give grace? Do they build up? Are you thinking about how important it is that your words are used strategically within the family to bring strength and encouragement and to spur one another on to love and good deeds? That brings us thirdly here in this text, in this particular verse, to the exact prohibition of the exhortation. James wants us to understand this is important. He even wants us to understand how especially it is important in light of the family that we are. And thirdly, he gets to exactly what it is that he's exhorting. And in this case, what he is prohibiting, what he is rejecting, what he is saying all of us should do away with. The prohibition reads, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. James is prohibiting swearing. And we do well to ask, well, what is it that he has in mind here? What is he talking about? Because there's a couple of ideas that I think we should say these are not James's intention, or recognize that that's not what he's getting at. Not that this is not important, but especially this first one. But it should be noted that James is not talking about what we commonly call swear words. That doesn't mean that swear words are not bad, but that's just not what he's talking about here. The use of profanity, of coarse and vulgar words, is certainly prohibited by the Lord. We're not to use corrupt speech. And the root of such speech within the heart is sinful, and the act of such speech is to express ungodly sentiments. It's rude and unloving, and followers of Christ must not talk in that way. But this is not what James is concerned with here in this particular prohibition. He rather is concerned with oath-taking that would be employed to assert the truthfulness of a statement or to bind oneself to a promised action. There's two things that are included here again. Oath-taking that would be used to say, I am indeed telling the truth, or that which would say, I am surely going to keep my word and do what I said. Those are the two things that he has in mind. See, one might swear that what he is saying is true in order to persuade the listener to believe him, or one might swear that he would surely fulfill a promise that he has made. Again, I might swear to assert that I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or I might swear in order to assure you that I will indeed be there when I said I would be there. Either way, I would be swearing. But then we must ask, is James in fact speaking of all oaths and promises without any exception to tell the truth? I think not. In light of the whole of Scripture, I think not. James is surely not speaking of certain kinds of vows and oaths in exceptional types of situations like a vow to tell the truth in a courtroom. Neither is he condemning the making of a marital vow before God. I promise to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Neither is he condemning the making of a covenant, the signing of a covenant or a contract saying, I pledge to keep my word, or I pledge to carry out the details of this contract. In such circumstances, the Bible not only does not forbid oaths, the oath in the Bible is made, in fact, by God, as he covenanted with Abraham to give him the land of promise and put on display a very visible manifestation of his commitment to keep his word. There's a common phrase from the Lord in the Old Testament. It's, as I live, declares the Lord. That's an oath. These words mark the Lord taking an oath, swearing by himself that his word is true, that his promised intentions he will keep. Abraham also took an oath to validate his claim on a well. Isaac took the same kind of oath. And then Abraham had his servant take an oath when he went to go find a wife for Isaac. Two Israelite spies swore an oath to Rahab that they would deal kindly with her family when they came with vengeance upon Jericho. David swore several oaths. They were with Jonathan, Shimei, and with God. Under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites themselves vowed to serve the Lord. The Mosaic Law called for oaths to be made in particular situations. We can see it in Exodus 22 and Numbers 5. Deuteronomy commands the people to swear by the name of the Lord. Nothing else. The law also instructed people to keep their vows. And some of them had to keep vows that they made very ridiculously. Remember Jephthah? He took his vow seriously, though it was very foolish, and it cost the life of his only child. But it was a serious thing to make a vow to the Lord. And so in some, it appears that what James is speaking of is evil, and so he must not be making an all-inclusive ban on oath-taking of every kind. In the course of the everyday and the unofficial, when you can simply give your word, then you shall not use an oath to prove your truthfulness or your faithfulness, and especially you should not use oath-taking to somehow excuse yourself from the obligation to be truthful and faithful. That was indeed a problem among the Jews, and apparently it filtered down into the church. The Jews were notorious for their taking of oaths and not keeping them or not being true to them because of what particular thing it was that they made an oath unto. They developed this system of swearing by things other than the name of God. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, a hair on their head. And if they swore by certain of these things, they could weasel out of it by dishonesty or outright unfaithfulness. It would be like making a promise or giving a testimony with your fingers crossed behind your back. It was in effect a telling a lie with the rationale that it's okay to do it so long as I've got my fingers crossed. It's okay to tell a lie then. It's okay to make a vow and not keep it when I make a vow according to one thing. Now, Jesus had addressed this issue quite pointedly in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Basically, Jesus was articulating that you can't get away to God for what you say. An oath is an oath. And you are bound by it and will be judged for not keeping it or being true to it. And it should not be used in ordinary, everyday circumstances to deceive or to provide wiggle room for your comments. That's what James is telling believers as well. Do not go around swearing. But then he gives a prescription of the exhortation. Here, the prohibition tells what they are not to do. The prescription replaces it with what they must do instead. And what James does direct his readers to do is exactly what Jesus directed people to do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, simply tell the truth. Be faithful. You should not be about fooling people or deceiving people or getting away with not keeping your word. You should love God. You love truth. And your love of truth drives you to be truthful and to be faithful to what you commit yourself to do. Well, Paul said it like this in Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We belong together. We are one family. We must not be divided against one another through deception. The people of God are a people who cherish that while the devil is a great and eternal deceiver, God is true and can be trusted. God never lies, and he has promised. And we should not need to verify to one another by vows and oaths that we are telling the truth. No deceit. Rather, let there be integrity, truthfulness, honesty, clarity. This is the way our everyday speech ought to be. And anything less than this comes from evil. Now, what a contrast to the world in which we live. We live in a world that, to put fingers behind their back, it lies all the time. It swears it's telling the truth while telling bald-faced lies, knowing it. What it means to be fallen is to be a liar and one who by nature bears false witness. There is no relationship and no position in which human beings are found where there are not lies. Parents and children, they lie to one another. Husbands and wives lie to one another. Employees lie to employers and vice versa. And my, how lies permeate politics. People say what it takes to get elected, and once elected, they say whatever it takes to stay elected or to stay in office, regardless of whether they have any intention of keeping their word or not. Scientists lie. The CDC lies. Teachers lie. Students lie. Citizens lie. The media lies. But the pervasive presence of lying in this world does not excuse it. And it does not excuse it in God's people, certainly. From before we could know what it means to lie, we were lying. We were deceivers and seeking to deceive. Just yesterday, and y'all might have seen Titus here today, we're dressed alike. Just yesterday, Philip was telling me the story that Titus came up with. It was not true. The sinful nature of human beings is to be dishonest whenever it suits us and however, as long as it can help us. Often it's made to avoid the admission of guilt or to deny something that we have done, that if it was found out, we would be in trouble. But humans lie to get ahead, to impress, so as not to be seen for who we actually are. We lie to keep from paying more than we want to pay. And we fail to keep our word also. We break promises. We swear. True. We pretend to be better than we are. And all of it is despised. God. Sin against God. It proceeds from and it demands I know things going in and out. I'm near the end. If you will hang with me, we'll figure out hopefully what it is, and that won't happen next time. But Jesus said that we will be judged by a word. And James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you will not fall under condemnation. So what our lies do is they reveal that we have a great need for help when we stand before the judgment seat of God. All short of God's glory. Lying is evidence of our inner corruption, our ungodliness, and the wages of our lying is death. And as James says, condemnation. That is the judgment of God. Lies show a person how just is God's eternal punishment. And liars are among those who will be thrown into the eternally burning lake of fire. Lies show a person how desperately they need God's forgiveness in order to be spared from eternal judgment. The good news is God met liars right where they need help. God has met sinners right at our point of need. He sacrificed his son for liars. His forgiveness of those who lie and swear falsely is gloriously clear in 1 Simon Peter, who swore and lied. Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him. Peter refused to believe that it could be true. However, when Jesus was on trial and Peter found his way into the courtyard, priest, some there said that he was certainly one of Jesus' disciples, to which he said, I am not. I do not know the man, he said to a servant girl. Then later, bystanders came up to Peter and said, you too are one of them. Matthew 26:74 reports that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Well, the cock crowed and Jesus looked over at Peter, and Peter was cut to the heart. He went out and wept bitterly over his sin. He was distraught. Peter was also forgiven. Christ forgave him by the blood that he shed to pay for the penalty that our sins rightly deserve. Because of the blood of Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the Lord? Have you sought out Jesus in the midst of your sins and your recognition that you are covered with the guilt of them? He stands ready to forgive all who will rest in him, all who will stop trying to make themselves right with God and trust in what Jesus did to make sinners right with God. See your sin and do not deny it. Admit it and repent of it and trust in Christ, and you will be forgiven, redeemed, saved, justified, adopted into his family. I assure you, you will be saved. And I also assure you, there's no other way to be saved from the wrath of God. Lastly, this morning, I want you to think with me about the God who inspired this exhortation. Because this exhortation comes from James as he's writing to these churches. But like all other scripture, it is given by God. It is breathed out by God. Ultimately, it comes from God. Why this exhortation comes, we should not just look at James as one who's concerned for the churches, but we should see the person of the one whose glory is the main concern of all creation, God himself. As a whole, James is telling us much more than simply that swearing dishonestly is wrong. He is reminding us of what pleases God and of who God is. It is incredibly important for us this morning not only to note that compromising the truth is a bad thing and a thing which dishonors God, but this standard of righteousness reflects something about God, that he loves truth and clarity and transparency and faithfulness. As surely as the devil has no truth and is the father of lies, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the father of truth, and his word can be believed and must be depended upon. He is not a deceiver, but one who reveals. He does not turn the lights off, but he turns them on to expose things the way they really are. The standard of truthfulness which God requires from his creatures is a standard that arises out of who he is. Isaiah 65:16 calls him the God of truth. Titus 1:2 declares that God never lies. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true though everyone were a liar. Psalm 51 says that he delights in truth in the inward being. God is blameless when he judges and justified in what he says, because he is always completely truthful. Jesus Christ, praying to his Father, recorded in John 17, calls him the only true God. He prays to the Father for his people, and he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, he who is the Word of God, says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All through the New Testament, God's gospel is also called the truth, or the word of truth. To be saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is just. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, says Psalm 89:14, and justice is founded upon truth. It's true even in a courtroom. Witness is promised to tell the whole truth, only the truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they do that, then all the evidence that comes forth is based on truth, and therefore justice is satisfied when truth is known. Justice is founded upon truth. Lamentations 3:23 says, "Great is God's faithfulness," which is His commitment to do what He says. His word cannot be broken, John 10:35. The word of God abides forever, 1 Peter 1:25. Psalm 93:5 says to the Lord, "Your decrees are very trustworthy." Psalm 19 extols God's word this way: "It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, clean, true, and righteous all together." So it is the glory of God that He is true. Just think what this means about Him. He's just straightforward true. God is not a manipulator trying to say something to get you to do something. He says what is true. Yes, you should do what is right in light of what He says. But you should do it because He is true. And what He says is right. He is who He says He is. He is not trying to get us one picture of Himself and He turns out to be something else. He's not promising us one thing and He's going to give us anything less. The Bible is not like these worldly online dating sites, where people put up a picture and a description of themselves, and when you go meet that person, you find out they're nothing like they said they were, and they don't look like anything. They were looking really, really enticing, but when you see them for real, it's like, wait a minute, is that? And God, that is not God. He is who He is. He tells you who He is, and who He is glorious. If your eyes will be open to see it, you will want to know Him more and more and more. Because His beauty is true, and who He is truly beautiful. God is not promising one thing, and He's going to give us anything less than what He promises. He is not making promises on which He is going to renege. He wants His people to be at complete rest by trusting Him. He wants them to know that He will hold them fast. You can be sure of what He says. His instruction is accurate. Promises, not one will fail. And His warnings will not fail either. They're not to be dismissed. In Psalm 62, David describes the methods of his enemies. This is what my enemies are like. He says that they take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Not so our great God. He is truthful, trustworthy, faithful. And that is why David can confidently declare, "For God alone, O my soul, wait and silent. My hope is in Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." God is mighty indeed, but what would the might of God be without His faithfulness? What would His power mean if He didn't keep His word, if He didn't tell the truth? It would be reason for uncertainty, fear, and distrust. But all of the exhortations, all of the reasons that the Scripture would give for us to trust God are based on His truthfulness and His faithfulness. The one God, the true God, the mighty God who does awesome deeds, this God is 100% true, 100% faithful, and 100% trustworthy. He will never fail in the smallest particle of His word. Everyone besides him will fail you sooner or later, but he never, ever will. So, trust him, but also be like him. Speak truthfully for the honor of God, and trust him who never speaks in any way but truthfully. Thank him that he has given us his word, every particle of which is true. And be like him. Seek to emulate his image, overcoming your sinful flesh. If you're a believer, by the grace that God has given you, by giving you the power of the Spirit. And if you're not a believer, you won't be able to do it. Not until you come to Jesus and admit you can't. And admit you have sinned in many more ways than you could ever count, even though he knows every single one. And come to Christ as your only hope and rest in him. And believers, for all your failures and for all your lies and for all your sins with your tongue, come to him because he's ready to again forgive and welcome you into it, re-welcome you into fellowship, a fellowship that's broken when you sin. He will keep you. He will hold you. Hold on to him who's holding on to you. Let's pray.